Good morning. This morning we get the privilege of starting in a new series. This series is entitled Questions God Asks. You know, when we think about questions, many of us have questions for God, don't we? Questions we would like to ask God. But one of the interesting things that happens often in Scriptures, but one of the interesting things is that God is often the one asking the questions in Scripture. And here's an old adage: he who controls the questions controls the conversation. And God is in control this morning, and He has questions for us. And so we begin this series that's going to take us in passages from Genesis to Revelation, addressing not every question that God asks in Scripture, but some of the questions, strategic questions that God asks that help us understand who God is and how God is at work in our lives. Who God is and how God is at work in our lives. And so the place to start is here in Genesis 3. As you heard Tree say, you're on page 2 and 3 in the Bible. The beginning. Genesis means beginnings. And here is the story of what we call the fall. The story of man's descent into sin. And God is asking the questions. Where are you? Where are you? Now, some of y'all just had a little shiver run down your spine, didn't you? Where are you? You've heard that question before in your own life, haven't you? Where are you? You know, it might happen at curfew. You're a couple hours late. You get the phone call from the parents, and the parents say, "Where are you?" That's the question out of fear on the parent's side. Not knowing where you are or what is happening, that's a question that can be asked out of fear, can it? As a matter of fact, in this passage, the very first time we see negative emotion, real negative emotion in Scripture, is here in verse 10. Adam was afraid. Adam was afraid. Fear. Afraid for being in the presence of God. Sometimes that question can come that way. A question of angst of the soul. Are you okay? Where are you? But sometimes it may just be a little less graphic. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe you're late for an appointment. Maybe you promised your roommate you would be somewhere at a certain place to meet them for lunch, or you promised your spouse that you would be at a certain medical appointment, and you're 15 minutes late, and they call you up and they say, "Where are you? I'm waiting." Anxiety is a part of our condition, isn't it? But this question can also be asked a third way. It can be asked in the way of anticipation. Anticipation of someone who really knows the location, but they're asking it in the relational sense. Where are you? That's the way it sometimes worked in our house. When our children were small, I would walk up to the door and I would hear an argument, and they would hear me outside the door. And I would say something like, "Where are you guys? What's going on?" Now, I knew what was going on. But as soon as they heard me, they began to hide, didn't they? It was a question of anticipation because there were things that needed to be rectified, things that needed to be made right. And that's where we are in our text this morning, particularly as it relates to why God asked this question. God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Now, Adam and Eve are in the midst of a game with God, hide and seek. They don't understand it yet, but they are playing hide and seek. And many of us played hide and seek when we were young, didn't we? In my household, when I was a kid, my mom was one of 8 children. There were 35, 40 cousins, and we would love to play hide and seek when we would go to different family members' house. Now, there was one cousin who always won. When we played hide-and-seek, he was the best runner and the best finder. And so he generally always won. He was drafted into minor league baseball out of high school, had a little stint there. He was quick. And so there was ways that we had to tweak the game a little bit so that he didn't just always win, that it wasn't too easy for him. And so the way we played the game is that you would hide, and the goal was not to be found, but if you were found or going to be found, you ran to a safe place. There was a base. And the goal was to, particularly if he was it, the goal was to get to the base before you were got. The goal was to not get caught. That's the heart this morning of Adam and Eve, isn't it? They have made a decision. that had promised freedom, but it was slavery, and now they are hiding from God. And they're trying to find a safe place. They're trying to find base, but the problem is there's only one safe place, and that's in the presence of God, and no one can truly hide from God. God knows it all. He is all-knowing, and He is never uninformed about the conditions and the experiences of our lives. And so the beginning of grace in the Bible starts with creation. But the beginning of grace and redemption is right here in our text, because God pursues His people even when they hide. God pursues us when we are hidden from Him, when we think we can hide from Him. God pursues us. And it's always the opportunity of grace. Yes, God is just. There is right and there is wrong, and He is the standard of that rightness. In our hearts, we know when we have done wrong, we seek to flee from Him. But the love of our God comes after us. This loving God pursues His children. It's like a parent to a child. Because sin is never truly hidden from God, we must see that when sin hides, God finds. Sin hides, but God finds. And that's the heart of our text this morning and this question. Adam, Eve, where are you? We get this picture of the work of God. Now, I need to set the context, not only because it's a new series, but because this passage is very important in how we understand all the Christian life. As a matter of fact, all of creation and redemption. Genesis 3 is this formative passage of why the world is the way that it is. If you haven't read the Bible, if you look back into Genesis 1 and 2, what you find is that God created all things and He made them good. Again and again in Genesis 1 and 2, what we find out is that there is a good God who has made all things for our good, for His glory, but God made it good. Day 1, it was good. Day 2, it was good. Day 3, it was good. You get the picture of this through the days of creation, and then on the seventh day, God rests. And then in Genesis chapter 2, not only has God made it all good, He populates it with Himself in the midst of a garden, sharing life with His people, and the presence of God is in the midst of His people, and there is delight for the soul. There is freedom in life. There is joy. But in this text, joy is turned to dread. Because there was this one command. This one command for the people who populated the garden, Adam and Eve. There was a delight in all their experience, but they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:15, you can look there at some point. God says, if you eat of that tree, surely you will die. As a matter of fact, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. You will die. But now we get to the passage that we're beginning. They're living in a good place, with communion with God, with all good resources. And then in chapter 3 begins now. Now the serpent was more crafty. That word now is very important here, because there is a new scene being introduced. There's new character being introduced. And there's a new plot line that enters the biblical story. And this plot line is of one who is malevolent, one who is evil, one who is seeking the destruction of God and His creation. And there enters the serpent. Notice there in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Evil enters in a garden into the world. And it can't be dealt with any other place than at a cross. But we get here this picture of the fall of man and the temptation that is to come. And so Genesis 3 is about the doubt inserted about the goodness of God. If Genesis 1 and 2 teach us how good God is to His creation, Genesis 3 shows us the temptation to doubt God and His goodness in our lives. And so you get this picture in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. You get this picture of a demonic capitulation. Because of the outside force of the serpent, who we will know is the great snake, the dragon, by the time we get to Genesis 3, 15, that Jesus Himself will crush, and that runs all the way through the biblical story, this idea of the serpent, the one who deceives. But as you get a picture of him, his goal is to to cause man and woman to capitulate in their understanding of God. And that's what you see in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. But then in Genesis 8 through 10, what you see is that God comes. God comes and He confronts. And so you get divine confrontation in verses 8 through 10. And I want you to see that because it's important for understanding this question. Why does God ask Adam, in particular, where are you? Because He knows the sin that is hiding. And He knows the call that affirms a grace that is needed. And so I want you to see these two things this morning. First, mankind's hiding, and then God's seeking. First, in verses 1 through 7, mankind's hiding. Notice the fall into sin affects everything. That's really what I've been trying to show you so far, is that the fall of Adam and Eve into sin affects everything for all of humanity, for all of time. And only God can bring us out of that. But what we see here is that there is a temptation that leads to disobedience that sends shockwaves through humanity and their experience and relationship with God. You know, three times here in the early verses, we read verse 1 and verses 2 through 5, three times God's word is quoted. The words of God are quoted three times, interestingly, all of them wrongly. Satan, he messes with God's word. Eve, when she tries to be the first apologist, she reframes God's word. Three times God's word is mentioned, but each time it misses the mark in some way. And it's important that we understand that, because this is how temptation, this is how deception works. Deception seeks us to get to disregard God's command and brings in the delusion in our soul that we can go our own way. And you see that here in the text, don't you? Notice there in verse 2. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden"? Now, there's misnomer number one, right? Satan comes and he's just trying to throw the whole thing on its head. And so he asked the woman who was near the tree, you know, "Do you not get to eat these good things?" And Eve becomes the first apologist in the Bible. Notice there in the end of verse 2 there, we see that she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but we shall not touch them." But God has said, notice there, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree of the garden in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And there's some mistakes there from each part. For the first point, she sees not the great advantage, but the disadvantage of the privileges of God. Notice there, we may eat the trees. And God had said in chapter 2, "You may freely eat of the trees." She downplays God's gift. And not only does she downplay God's gift, she ends up manipulating God's intent. Because notice there, she says, "Yeah, we can eat of the trees of the garden." That's her as an apologist, but she's also the first legalist. Because God gave a command, "You can't eat." He didn't say you can't touch, but notice, Eve has decided that the way to handle this is not only to not eat, but to not touch. And so she's the first legalist in the Bible. Apologists, legalists, they don't go where? Well, in Scripture. Those don't lead to dependence upon God. They don't lead to good things. But notice she says we can't touch it. She has changed the rule of God, lest we die. Actually, Satan gets that one more right. The serpent gets that one more right because he says, "Oh, you won't surely die." He just utters a bold-faced lie to Eve. But the idea here is that if we do, she minimizes the penalty. If we do eat, then bad things might happen. And notice here in the midst of this, in verse 4 and 5, as Eve is speaking to the serpent comes back. He doesn't say, "You know, you need to go to God and ask Him some questions. I think you ought to clarify your understanding of what God has said." You notice He doesn't do that in the text. As a matter of fact, the enemy never does that. He never encourages us to go to God and clarify God's intent. Now, what does He say in verse 4? He says, "You will not surely die. You need to know that God is holding out on you, because God knows at the moment you eat, you'll know good and bad. You'll have knowledge. You'll know good and bad, good and evil." And all of a sudden, that sets off some shockwaves in Eve's soul. Now, some of y'all are wondering where Adam is in this midst of this, isn't it? Y'all ever wonder where Adam is? Well, according to the text, he's right there. He just ain't speaking. And Adam was with her. And she takes the fruit, and she looks at the fruit because she is thinking through her eyes. She's not thinking with her mind or her heart. She is thinking through her eyes. She begins to feel the appeal of the doubt of God, the desire to go her own way. And she is thinking through her eyes as she sees, she takes, she eats, she gives to Adam. He also eats. And they're plunged in to sin and death. The promise of freedom was in all actuality slavery. What I want us to see this morning, and why God comes and asks us the question, where are you, is because the delusion is that we can hide from God, that we can stand apart from God, that we can do our own things without God. But the truth is that the seeds of doubt bring destruction to our soul because they misrepresent the goodness of God and the life that God has to offer His people. It's deception. The serpent wanted to create doubts. He is changing the vocabulary, as it were, of the text. I think this is an important point in Genesis 1 through 3. God's vocabulary is life and blessing. But notice here, Satan's vocabulary is a vocabulary of prohibition and restriction. God's not really good. God doesn't really care. God's not truly going to look after you, no. But God's vocabulary is what? Seek me. Find me. Follow me. There is freedom for the soul. God's vocabulary is a vocabulary of life and blessing. But the serpent's vocabulary is prohibition and restriction. God's holding out on you. And that's how deception works. Now, more than one of us in the room struggles with doubt, don't we? It is so easy to doubt the character of God in a broken world. It is so easy to wonder if God has my best interest at hand. But how you view God will go a long way in how you respond to God. If you believe that God is just causing you to flounder rather than flourish, you'll run from Him rather than run to Him. But when God asks us that question, where are you? It's an invitation to turn towards. Not to take life into our own hands, but to trust Him. It's called the myth of Yigish. It is told in the Republic, written by Plato. This story, it's brought up by Glycon, who's Plato's brother, as he is questioning Socrates about justice and injustice. It's a story, a great myth of a man who is a shepherd, and he is found during an earthquake. He has found a tomb with a big bronze horse, and inside that tomb there's a man larger than life, but he has a ring on his finger. And that ring, if he took it, and he did, he takes it, he discovers that when he puts it on one way, he can be seen, and if he puts it on the other way, then he becomes invisible. This man, he decides that he wants to take over the kingdom. And so he goes to the king, the king of Lydia, and he seduces his wife. Together they kill the king, and they take over the kingdom. And Glycon's question there is justice just a social construct? Because if we could all get away with it, if we could do what we wanted to without repercussions, wouldn't we all be unjust? And isn't justice just some construct put upon humanity? To which Socrates, after a delayed response, says no. Because the man is still consumed by his appetites. See, here's the problem with sin is that it goes deep. The deception begins in the heart. And the struggle for us this morning and why God has to call us out, why God has to pursue us, is that the problem is the problem of the desire, the problem of the heart, the wanting to run our own life. But as soon as we step into running our own lives, the very thing we discover is that we are not enough. We see that in the text here, don't we? Notice there in verse 6, she looked, she saw, it was good. She thought it would make her wise. She took and ate. And then in verse 7, what do we see? Then their eyes were both opened. Wide-eyed now. They are aware of their sin and their avoidance of God because they are alienated from God. and they began to sew fig leaves together. You see, here's the principle that's important for us. Humanity under the goodness of God in verses 25 of chapter 2, if you look there, there is this innocent nakedness. Look back there. This picture here of how man was intended to be in verse 25 of chapter 2, just before we began reading this morning. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There's this innocent nakedness. But after sin, after the discovery of seeking to do it themselves and discovering they're not enough, notice there in verse 7, there is this shamed nakedness. And their eyes were both opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. Sin hides. Sin hides. And when you sin, you hide too. And what you believe about God in those moments will determine how you go with God. Are you hiding in your sin this morning? Is there a secret in your soul that you wouldn't let anybody else in the room know? Are there challenges before you that you're trying to keep a cap on so that no one could know because they might think differently of you? Can I say to you this morning, God knows. God knows. He knows your sins that are out there, and He knows your sins that are in here. And God comes and says, where are you? He meets us where we are. Now, our tendency is to seek to distance ourselves. When I was studying to be a marriage counselor in seminary, we had to take classes on working with couples. And one of the things I remember most about the classes, one of the things we were constantly encouraged to look at was what was called the pursuer-distancer dance. That when couples get in angst or anxiety or tension or upset with each other, it's often true that one distance and the other pursues. One distance and the other pursues. Now, sometimes it's not too good when both pursue because that can be explosive. But when one distance, one pursues, couples would come in and they would be so frustrated. And I would look at the one and I'd say, well, you just got to turn towards. Just turn back. Turn in. And in turning in, we could actually have a conversation. Frustrations began to end this pursuer-distancer dance. And what I want you to see this morning, if you're frustrated with God, it's probably that you have distanced yourself one and He is pursuing. And when He says to you, where are you? That is your invitation to turn to God and not away from God. And we see that because you see it here in the text. God is seeking. Man hides. We see it there in verse 7, but God is seeking. You see there, verse 7, man and woman, they cover up. Verse 8, man and woman, they hide. And then verse 9, God calls. You see, they are the seeking work of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The very gifts of God are the things they use to run away from God. Those trees, by the way, those are God's trees. Those leaves, that fig leaf theology where they seek to cover and hide from each other, from self and from God, those are God's leaves. That garden that they live in, that's the garden of God's presence. That's God's garden. So even amidst their seeking to hide, they're in God's place, using His resources to try to run from Him, but God reaches out. Where are you? There in verse 9, but the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And Adam responds. You know, Adam's been the missing man to this point. Have you noticed that? He's been the missing man. He was the one who received the command back before woman was in chapter 2. God had commanded Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die, not lest. See, there's falling into Eve's category. He would surely die. And there is the picture here of God calling out Adam. And it seems hard, but it's really grace. I heard you, and I was afraid. And God just leans into that. God leans into it because the call, the question is not about location. It's about relationship. Back to my earlier illustration. When my kids, when they were young, were in arguments, I had no doubt where they were in the house. That was the easy part. The location was not the problem. It was the relationship that was the problem. And that's true here. This question, where are you, is not about location. It's about relationship. It's about God initiating. The opportunity for repentance and faith and confession. You see, Adam and Eve, they have two options here. They can throw themselves on the mercy of God, or they can blame shift. Now next week we'll look and see that they blame shift rather than confessing their sin, and that only deepens their alienation, but God has an answer for that in sending His own Son, Genesis 3:15. But what I want you to see right here is that God is in pursuit of His people. Because when caught, we're in the place of transformation. You know what it's like to feel caught, don't you? When you've blown it, when you've said one thing and it's really another, and somebody says to you, look, I don't know that that's true. You've got a choice there, don't you? No, you're right. I embellished. I overstated the principle. I lied. That's what you do every time, isn't it? Or do you hide? Do you look at him and say, no, you just misunderstood me. I think you're missing my heart here. It's easy to go emotional in those moments, right? That's what people respond to. I didn't mean it that way. But that's not what God wants. When we are caught in our sin, defensiveness and proving ourselves to God never helps. It's not what will help Adam and Eve, and it's not what will help you. When God says, where are you? God is searching. He's searching you, and He's giving you the opportunity to say, here am I. I've blown it. Help me, Lord. You notice here in verse 10, I mentioned already that the first fear in the Bible is mentioned, and He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, grace comes to the hiding places to draw us in. Why do we hide from God? Because we don't trust Him. Why do we hide from God? Because we don't trust Him. What do we hide behind? What are our fig leaves? What are the things we put up as barriers between us and God and us and one another? Well, we're starting a new academic year. It can be academic performance. Maybe you've already got your academic degree. Maybe it's just knowledge. I'm smarter than the next guy. Maybe you don't feel like you can succeed in the academic world, and so it's about entertainment. I'll just numb my mind and my presence, and I'll just go enjoy life and do whatever I want to do. Maybe it's in having security in this life, and you find your fig leaves or your 401k plan. There are many ways that we put up barriers between us and God because we don't trust Him, we trust ourselves, and we struggle and wrestle. But God says, where are you? Grace comes in our deepest need. A knowledge, achievements, pursuits, none of those will help us. No, God places Himself in our life to be found, and He draws us and others alongside. When Marion and I were in youth ministry, you got to have games if you're in youth ministry. And so one of our favorite games when we were in youth ministry was the reverse of hide and seek. It was a game called Sardines. Anybody ever played the game called Sardines? Sardines is a game that rather than sending everybody else out to hide and one person to go find, what you do is you send one person out to hide and everybody goes to find. And what happens is you end up with everybody who's in the game all in one small place together. Thus the name, Sardines. You get packed into small places. But I realized as we were playing that game that there was really a great spiritual truth there, because the heart of that we struggle with is that Satan loves to isolate, alienate, and separate us from God and His people. But the premise of that game is to find, and having found, to draw others in. You know, that's the heart of God in the Bible. How is it that He overcomes sin? He overcomes sin by sending a Savior who will bring people to Himself and draw us near. Adam, where are you? You can insert your name this morning. Where are you? Are you in the center of God's presence? Are you deflecting and running from God? But I want to say to you this morning this in going. It is never going to be okay without God at the center of your life. We must resist the temptation to run from God. When Satan says, go your own way, ask God for clarification because He is abundantly ready and willing to meet us. You can't outsmart God. You can't outrun God. And when we sin and when we struggle and when hardship takes us, the only thing we can do is trust. Trust the pursuit of God and that He pursues because He loves. You see, fear is a good indicator, isn't it? When we're afraid of God, there are moments when we ought to be fearful of God because He is great and awesome in our midst. But fear also teaches us, because fear is the beginning of wisdom, that we must be dependent upon God. And it's when we depend on Him that we find hope for the future. This great question of the Bible, where are you? When God asks, we're in the place to be found. Because God pursues, even when we hide. That's why God builds a church, by the way. One of the ways God pursues is through His people. God pursues people through His people. We call that the church. And we need to be a pursuing community, a community who delights to be found by God, because being found by God, we find that God speaks to us in His Word and through His family, the church, that God speaks to us by His Spirit, and that together we grow stronger because God is determined to overthrow evil with the goodness of the cross and the beauty of Christ. We hide, God finds. And life is found in the finding. I want you to know as we go through this series, what we're going to learn is that God is after us. And because God is after us, we have the opportunity to seek and be found and to be a family that delights in the love of Christ. Your heart where it's broken, God gives you a king, and He is in the mending business. So let's trust Him. Seek and be found in the love of Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are to come before You because we need You. We're so prone to want to do it ourselves, to prove ourselves to You, to ourselves, to each other. But would You remind us today that that's all slavery. That shame on the inside. And what we need is life that is inserted from the outside. So would You give us the beauty of the Savior and the joy of the cross that we might see the death that stands in our place is the death that gives us life. Death for life and life eternal in the death and resurrection of our Savior. Draw us near, we pray. Stop our running, feeble, weak hearts from seeking other things rather than You. And help us to run to You, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.